Okay. Good evening. How are you doing? Good? Beautiful weather. How excited are we about the summer, even though it's not summer yet? It was summer today. This evening, we continue in our series of studies in Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7. You can turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Let's open in prayer. O Lord, Heavenly Father, we come to you as we approach your word, and we approach your word with reverence in our hearts. Lord, we understand the seriousness of studying your word, and yet we also understand how comfortable we can be receiving through your word the message of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. Doesn't have to be a scary thing, doesn't have to be an uncomfortable thing necessarily, but it is a serious thing. And today, in a world with so many voices and so many messages and messaging, Lord, we have the pure truth of your word to guide us through the storms, to guide us through the extreme thinking, to guide us through the confusion in the era, the day in which we live, where evil is being called good and good evil. We can have the foundation of our faith rooted and grounded in your word. So we study your word with that intention, to ground us, to teach us, to instruct us, to guide us. And we pray that you do all these things this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, God's word is precious to us. Amen. How blessed we are to have it. Can you believe that there were times in history where Christians didn't have access to God's word? Or if they did have access, they only had access to small portions of God's word. You want to know, as a pastor, what one of the saddest things to me is? That there are 66 books in the Bible, and many churches never study them all. And think about it. There were times, there were hundreds and hundreds of years where the church only had like little pieces of God's word and pictures that represented scenes in the Bible. But to sit down and actually read God's word in your own language and study it was reserved for people who were very well educated. But here we are. I don't know about you. I've lost count of how many Bibles I have in my library. How many different translations? I actually have one Bible where I use it to study. It's a parallel Bible with four different translations in one Bible. So if you don't understand the King James, you have the NIV or the ESV. And think about how much truth and how much access to truth we have. And the saddest thing of all, it's like being invited to a banquet and starving to death. There's so many Christians that don't take the time to study God's word. And so this evening, we continue in a series of studies in the book of Isaiah. Not a real popular book to study in many churches because it's 66 chapters, right? And there are 66 books of the Bible. And here we are studying this, and I have found, and maybe this is just my experience, that it doesn't feel like a long book because at the end of the day, what's important is the message we're looking at this evening. So in chapter 7, God promises deliverance for the people of Judah from the nation of Syria, sometimes called Aram, to the north, and Israel, the northern kingdom of the Jewish people at that time. They had come together, Syria and Israel, to ally themselves against the faithful people of Judah. And the people of Judah had been faithful at times and not so faithful at others. But they're God's people, and God is watching over them. And God has raised up a prophet, as we know, Isaiah, to speak to the kings and to the leaders of the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Judah was being threatened by what we're going to refer to as an Israeli-Syrian alliance to their north. Israeli because the northern kingdom was called Israel and the southern kingdom was called Judah. But in the north, there were these two kingdoms. They came together, and they have forged an alliance with the intention to manipulate or control or possibly even take over the southern kingdom of Judah. And let's read just verse 1 of this chapter. In chapter 7, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now that's important because these two nations have come together. And King Ahaz had just recently become the high king of Judah in 735 BC. It's talked about in other portions of scripture, the historical books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. I'll refer to them this evening, but we're not going to go there. There's a lot of history there, but it fills in the blanks for us quite nicely. Ahaz became third co-regent. Now, so that you understand what a co-regent is, in the south, they had co-regency. And what this meant is the oldest king might be the grandfather in this case. He becomes the high king. And as he gets older and the kingdom becomes more difficult to manage, he begins to divide the kingdom, not within the kingdom, but divide responsibilities for running the kingdom and leading the kingdom from himself, not just himself, his son, and in some cases, even a grandson. We see this already in the United Kingdom. You had Queen Elizabeth, right? You had now King Charles, was Prince Charles, and Prince William. And they all would share some of the roles of what was required. And then when Queen Elizabeth passed away, King Charles took over, and little Prince George is a little too small to take on any responsibility at the moment. But over time, the heirs to the monarchy will oftentimes take more responsibility on themselves. So here's what was happening. Ahaz had become third co-regent to his father Jotham and his grandfather Uzziah in 743 BC. So he was already ruling, but not as the high king. Then he became second co-regent when his grandfather Uzziah died in 739 BC, which we studied about last week in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah. But he assumed his rule as the high king in 735 BC through his father, and his father actually lived an additional 4 years. But he just sort of retired and allowed his son to take over the kingdom. There were reasons for this, and I'm not going to get into all of it. But there were two main political parties. That's not hard for us to understand. And the two main political parties had a difference over who they should be allied with in terms of foreign powers. Obviously, in our country, we see the same thing. Our current administration cozies up to nations like Iran and China and others, whereas other administrations have not. So we see this oftentimes in international politics, where the alliances with foreign nations change from one political party to the other. You're going to see that Ahaz was a part of a political party that allied with Assyria, whereas some of the other kings, including Jotham, they were more aligned with Syria. Not to be too confused, Aram is Syria, Assyria, though it sounds like Syria, is a completely different group of people. So you have these different political parties. And even though they couldn't vote a king out of power, many times the power shifted in order to maintain a unity government. So that's why you'll see co-regency. Just like, you know, you have a vice president and a president sometimes come together, and different political parties, we don't see it much anymore, try to build consensus in order to unite the people. Again, we don't see that very much anymore in our nation. This is what was going on. So I mentioned this political background. So you'll see that at this moment, foreign nations were lining up to align themselves with Judah. And so the ruler in power at that time would make the decisions as to which treaties they would sign. So you had Uzziah, who was very strong in terms of delivering the people from any foreign alliances. You had Jotham, who was a little bit more pro-Syria. And then you have now Ahaz, who's much more pro-Assyria, as we'll see. So that's the political intrigue going on behind the scenes. But as he has now assumed his role as high king, he ruled an additional 16 years after his father's death until his own death in 715 BC. So Ahaz was king for a while. But Jerusalem was besieged and attacked by the Israeli-Syrian alliance, because remember, Ahaz was pro-Assyria. So now the Israeli-Syrian alliance, who don't want to deal with Assyria, their enemies, decide we're going to conquer Judah and bring them to our side. Okay, so that helps you to understand what's going on behind the scenes. Now, the Syrians defeated them. We know this from 2 Kings chapter 16. The Syrians had and the Israelis aligned, and they defeated Judah. They didn't take over, but they did defeat them. They took many prisoners, In fact, the Israelites decimated 120,000 of their brothers in the kingdom of Judah in the south, and they took 200,000 prisoners and much plunder. So they lost that conflict. They still existed as a nation, but they were overpowered. Even though it says here they could not overpower it, that means they couldn't take over completely because they couldn't take over the city of Jerusalem, but they did a lot of damage. So that's where we're at. We're in the midst of a war here in the Middle East, not hard to imagine, in the midst of a war in the Middle East, and these are the powers that are involved in this conflict, in these conflicts. So Syria then crushed Judah in the south, Judah's ability to trade. And by the way, that's how you win wars. You take away the money, right? That's how this works. And by the way, I think we know wars are all about money. They're all about economies, right? You don't fire guns and shoot cannons until you have no other choice. You will try to win a war in the least expensive way. And so here's what they did. Syria crushed Judah's ability to trade in the south by conquering the port of Elath, which was a main seaport. And Edom, another nation to the south, attacked them and took many prisoners. So you see what's happening? All of their enemies who want them to align with them are gathering against them to try to pressure them into joining the Israeli-Syrian alliance so that they can face off against Assyria. That's the political determination here, that if they can do that, they can stand against the Assyrian Empire. So then the Philistines get involved. They're to the west. They attack them, and they capture much territory in the west. Not hard to imagine a world where you have the Jewish people surrounded by their enemies being attacked on all sides. Very little has changed, but that's what's happening here. The only difference here is the Israelis to the north were also aligned with their enemies against Judah to the south. So all of these attacks probably designed to pressure Judah into joining this anti-Assyrian alliance. Now, God had rejected Judah because they had rejected him. So actually, they're suffering the consequences of having rejected God. And God is allowing the pressure of their enemies to come upon them, and God's allowing it for a purpose, with a reason. The reason is that they might repent. So I want you to think about what we're going through in our nation. Let's talk specifically about our culture. Okay, not in the Bible, but let's apply this. We're living in a day and an age where the pressure of our enemies and foreign powers are coming against us. We also have people within our government that are working against us. And those people are working along with some of our enemies. We see this with the recent protests that are they're funded by those people, some of them within our country. And we've seen that they follow the money. They find out, well, Bill and Melinda Gates, Soros, Rockefeller, the usual cast of characters, the Pritzker family. That's where the money's coming from. We know that. There's no question about that. But what are we going to do about it? Well, we live in a free society, so it's more challenging. But you see what happens to a nation like ours when we turn our backs on God. Our enemies within and our enemies without start to pressure us to do the wrong kinds of things. Is the answer to capitulate? No. The answer is to stand up for what's right and do right. And hopefully the response of Americans in the face of so much of what we're dealing with right now that you see on the news every night is, and in some cases it's happening, to stand up for our culture and our nation and stand against wickedness. But it doesn't happen unless God allows the pressure of our enemies within and without to come against us. There seems to be no motivation even on the part of the people of God to do the right thing until they're suffering. So this is what God, I believe, is doing in our nation today. We're being given an opportunity to realize, I mean, it's all out in the open now, right? I just went through those who were funding it and what they're doing. There's no question about what's going on anymore. Now, how will we respond? And I believe God did that to the southern kingdom of Judah, but he's doing it to us. It's allowing us to see our enemies, what they're trying to accomplish, and giving us an opportunity to respond. See, that's God's grace. Can I hear an amen? Because if God really just wanted to judge us, that wouldn't happen. We'd just be destroyed. And I don't believe that's going to happen, but it could if we continue and persist in defying God and his word as a people. I'm not saying some people, but as an entire nation. If we just ignore the warning signs and say, God, we want nothing to do with you, we will not have you lord over us, then I expect us to be judged like so many nations before us, so many kingdoms, so many empires. I think probably the latest in my mind is the United Kingdom, which was a great and mighty empire when it was a Christian empire. Not that it was perfect, not that colonialism is a good thing. I'm not saying that. But as soon as they began to turn their back on God, they become a, you know, second-rate world power. And that's where we're heading if we don't respond to God's call to repentance. Amen? So that's what you see happening here. Historically, this is what you see happening. But it's a good thing. It's a God thing. Because we're being given an opportunity to respond. So people who tell you the end is near, yeah, they may be right. I mean, but I don't see it that way. I see this as an opportunity today for us to respond to God's grace. Maybe I'm the eternal optimist, but the way God deals with his people is to bring pressure so that they will respond. And that's what's happening here. So God had rejected Judah because they had rejected him. And the Lord graciously, you need to know this from 2 Chronicles chapter 28, the Lord graciously delivered the people of Judah from the hand of the northern kingdom of Israel. He did. In fact, we're told he raised up a prophet. That prophet's name was Obed, to deliver his wayward people. See, God sometimes raises up leaders to deliver his people. And he warned his people Israel, that is those to the north that had taken the prisoners and killed 120,000, he warned Israel not to do this wicked thing to their countrymen, to their brothers in the south. And Israel responded. Even though they were a wicked nation, they showed grace to the people of Judah at God's prompting through Obed. So that's good news. Well, then Ahaz did something. History tells us in 2 Kings chapter 16, we learn that Ahaz surrendered Judean sovereignty to Assyria. He did this fearing the strength of this alliance of his enemies around him. So he feared the enemies immediately around him, so he appealed to the enemies around them all to protect him from the enemies that were closer. And we see this even today. Politicians are so quick to surrender our national sovereignty. For what reason? I can only assume is a nefarious agenda. But if you look to a foreign power to deliver you from the consequences of your sins, I can tell you how it ends. You end up no power at all. You end up overrun and overcome, and you end up experiencing the judgment of God. This is what happened to Israel over and over again throughout their history. It's happened throughout the history of empires and nations as far as we can recall and have recorded in history. So this is what he did. He surrendered Judean sovereignty. And he had been a political ally of Assyria, as I mentioned, but now he reduced Judah to a vassal state. That is, he wasn't really in control of his country. He served another sovereign. And I worry about our nation and the weak leadership that we have right now running it, that they're willing to surrender the sovereignty of our nation to others. It didn't end well for them, and I don't suspect it'll end very well for us if we go that route. Now, here's the thing with Ahaz. His grandfather, Uzziah, had defeated the emperor of Assyria only 9 years earlier. And now he's capitulating. Now he's surrendering to Assyria. He was now looking to Assyria for help, but 2 Chronicles chapter 28 tells us he received trouble instead. Trouble instead. Whenever you look for deliverance from anyone or anything other than God, you're going to get trouble. Instead, and that's exactly what happened. He unnecessarily forfeited the resources of his kingdom to Assyria. He bought them off. Tried to, at least. And this marked the beginning, historically marked the beginning of the Assyrian dominance in the Middle East, because they became the local world power at that point. So, all of this is taking place, and I want to point out that this king Ahaz actually had three choices to save his nation from these attacks. Three. The first, of course, he could join this Israeli-Syrian alliance, which he didn't want to. He could also do what he did, which was surrender sovereignty of Judah to Assyria. But he had a third option. Can you imagine what it might have been? He could cry out to God in repentance as instructed by Isaiah. Isaiah told him, you need to cry out to God. So he chose, rather than crying out to God, he looked to what he believed to be the greater of two enemies. And think about the logic there. I'm going to appeal to the greater of the enemies to protect me from the lesser of my enemies. How does that ever end well? Well, it doesn't, and it didn't. So Isaiah is called by God now to speak to Ahaz on his behalf. And that's where we pick up the prophecy. See, prophecy does predict the distant future, but it always has an immediate and temporal application as well. So when you look at even if it's a messianic prophecy, so many times there is an immediate interpretation. And then it has a thematic interpretation, which can be applied to the future as well, so that you look at one thing, but it actually predicts more than one thing. That's common throughout all biblical prophecy. It's called thematic prophecy. There's a theme, and it repeats itself. But let's see what happened here. We see that, I think, where do we get to? Verse 2. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. Now, so the Aram, Syria, Ephraim is the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim was the leading tribe, the way Judah was the leading tribe in the south. So Ephraim, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. That's weakness. That's what a weak leader looks like. And so all that I've shared with you already, that tells us what was happening and how Ahaz surrendered Judean sovereignty to Assyria, fearing the strength of this alliance, okay? Now we get to verses 3 through 9, and here's the prophecy of Isaiah. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shirjashub. Now, Shirjashub is an infant. Take your infant son to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. By the way, sovereign Lord, sovereign Jehovah, who is sovereign, is how to interpret that. But notice the word sovereign. The word sovereign means the one who's in control of all things. How important it is to see God as sovereign. Christians who run around fearing the worst do not have a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God. You might need to pray, sovereign Lord, just to remind yourself that no matter how out of control everything looks right now in our nation, God is still on the throne and God is in control. I get very concerned when I see Christians having panic attacks and freaking out over what may happen in the future. That shows a lack of understanding of God's sovereignty and a lack of faith in God's goodness. Oh, but Pastor Tim, bad things can happen. Bad things happen no matter what you say and do. God is in control of all of it. He's going to allow things to happen and not allow things to happen, and you're never going to know half of it. But you have to trust God. So, he says, yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place. I love that. It will not take place. Your fears, they're not going to happen. Don't we need to hear that tonight? Can I hear an amen? I want you to not dwell on this, but I want you to think of maybe something you've been going through and a fear you have. Maybe it's a physical condition, a sickness, an illness, a chronic illness. Maybe something you're dealing with at work, financial troubles. Maybe there's something you're going through that is keeping you up at night. You're so fearful of the outcome. I want you to remember this. I don't want to speak on behalf of the Lord, but he tells Isaiah, or as Isaiah tells Ahaz, it will not take place, it will not happen. For the head of Aram, or Syria, is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin, just the king. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, that is the capital of the northern kingdom, referred to here as Ephraim, is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. Do you realize when you fear, okay, let's take an example. You fear Iran. Well, Iran is ruled by the city of Tehran. And Tehran is ruled by, you know, the Ayatollahs. Are you afraid of the Ayatollah? You shouldn't be, because God is sovereign. Are you afraid of China? President Xi, President Xi. He's going to invade Taiwan. You know, if it happens, fine, but like, I don't want it to happen, but I kind of think it's not. And I think to get all worked up over something that may not happen is probably a little foolish. And after all, China, oh my goodness, China. The head of China is what? Beijing. And Beijing, who rules? President Xi. So what? And then you got that joker over in North Korea, right? I don't think any of us take him too seriously either way. But the point I'm trying to make is you need to remember who's really ruling these nations. It isn't God. You know, it isn't really even Satan. Satan influences, but it's a bunch of bozos who don't know what they're doing. That should be obvious by now. Same is true in our nation at the moment. So, I mean, think about it. God is sovereign. And so he says it will not take place. Notice this, though. He says the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. Notice this. This is the word tonight. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That I can tell you, regardless of what you're going through and whether it happens or not, because I can't tell you, you know, and apply it to your heart. God, the Holy Spirit, has to do that. He may be telling you not to fear and it won't happen. He may be telling you it might happen, but don't fear. Or he might be saying it's going to happen, but still don't fear, because I'm sovereign. But I can tell you this. He'll say this to each and every one of us tonight. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That is a powerful message to the church and to each of us as Christians today. You need to stand firm in your faith. Running around like, you know, Chicken Little saying the sky is falling doesn't do anyone any good. You might sell a few books and people might download your sermons, but at the end of the day, that is not faith. That is not trusting in God. And so Isaiah is called by God to speak to Ahaz on his behalf. He's called. I want you to get this picture, because Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, many of the prophets, they would act out their prophecies with object lessons. This isn't just true of the major prophets. It's true of some of the minor prophets as well. They would act out their prophecies. So they'd come and they'd say something, but they do it in a very dramatic way. They're probably the first actors of the Bible. These guys would come out and they would act these things out. Ezekiel especially would put on a show for people to watch, and then he would interpret his actions and it would leave a mark. You know, now Jesus didn't approach things that way. He taught in parables and told stories and then did the same thing with the stories. But these men had very dramatic ways of communicating God's word. Here he's called to carry his infant child in his arms as he confronts this wayward king. He shows up with a baby. With a baby. This infant child would become a powerful object lesson for Ahaz. Now, first of all, his name means a remnant will return. That's a message of hope. You could have just called him Hope. A remnant will return basically means God has a plan for his people. God is going to be faithful to his people. A remnant will return. And of course, that's true. That was true then. It's even true today. A remnant will return. It speaks of the promise of the coming of Messiah. That's what that name actually points to. This picture, apart from the words, it's a picture of a father lovingly caring for his precious child. Rather than showing up with an axe, that message would be like, I'm going to chop down the tree. Or showing up with an army, or showing up on a white horse, he shows up in a way that can only be described as sentimental and weak. Right? Emotional. Caring. Loving. He's holding his little son. See, the message to the people is one of love. It's not one of anger. It's a message of love and compassion. And so here you have this picture of a father lovingly caring for his precious child. That's the message without even saying it. That's what King Ahaz sees. And the message, of course, backs that up when he says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So that's the picture, that's the message. His words are actually words of comfort that one might offer a terrified infant. Think about it, you got a little baby, baby's scared, right? Or a little child, child's scared, and it's a message of comfort. And Ahaz is scared. It's what's driving him. His fear is driving him to make bad decisions. You ever been there? Have you ever allowed fear to motivate you to make bad decisions? We all have. You can make really bad decisions if you make them based on fear. So the message, the picture of God lovingly caring for his child, you, the people of Judah, the people of our nation, is a message that was burned into the retinas of this king of Judah. You see, God would protect him from these two bullies, Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel. They were threatening him, causing all kinds of problems in the south, on the west, on the east, everywhere. And yet he tells him it won't happen. Their plans to replace him, that is Ahaz, with one of their cronies, a guy named Tabeel, it would never come to pass. Some of what you fear might come to pass in your life. Some of it might. Some of it won't. It's virtually guaranteed that all you fear will not happen in your life. So a lot of what you're fearful about probably won't even happen. Although I'll predict this, if you live in fear all the time, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. It makes you sick. It makes you ill. Oh, I'm so afraid I'm going to get sick that I got sick. Yeah, that's the way this thing works. Stress, the silent killer. You did it to yourself. Don't do that. And so the Lord presents himself as sovereign over the affairs of mere men. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the message. Like David, you know, David understood that. God is for me. Who can be against me? Guy who took on a giant and won. Syria or Aram, ruled by the city of Damascus, and this city only ruled by a guy named Rezin. Israel or Ephraim's ruled by the city of Samaria. The city's only ruled by a guy named Pekah. Israel was completely destroyed. This is what history tells us. That northern kingdom, called Ephraim or Israel, was completely destroyed as a people within 65 years by the Assyrians. Exactly what God said would happen within that same time frame. In fact, the alliance was destroyed within 3 years when Syria fell to the Assyrians in 732 BC. Israel then became, the northern kingdom became a vassal state, which eventually fell 13 years later in 722 BC. That happens within Isaiah's lifetime, and we'll address some of that in our study in the book of Isaiah. But they were stripped of their cultural identity, and they ceased to exist within one generation. So what was Ahaz worried about? Well, quite frankly, nothing. He was worrying about nothing. I pray this evening, if you are a worrier, if you're given to anxiety and to fear, that you'll receive this message, and I'm going to repeat it again. If you do not stand firm in your faith in Christ, you will not stand at all. Very powerful application this evening to those of us who find reasons to worry. I hear people say, I'm a worrywart. Or, oh, you know, I'm so anxious. Well, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to just continue making excuses for not trusting God, or are you going to start trusting God? Because I got to tell you something. On the side of trusting God, it is so much better to get up in the morning and just know God is good, and he's going to be faithful. I think it was last night. I can't even remember anymore. And I was on the computer. I was talking to someone on the phone, and all of a sudden the power went out. Just whole thing. I hear the generator. That's always so annoying when you don't have a generator and your neighbor's generator goes on. Not only do you not have a generator, not only do they have a generator, but you get to sit and listen to their generator as the light from their house comes into your dark windows and you think, I wish I had a generator. I priced it. It was just ridiculous. It's easier to go into a hotel for a week, cheaper too. So anyway, I'm sitting there, and the thought did occur to me. Could this be a cyber attack? It actually did occur to me. I said, well, if it is, batteries are charged, everything's ready to go, it would be okay. You know, like I actually didn't react with panic. I just was like, well, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And it was a while before the lights came back on. And when they came back on, I said, guess it wasn't a cyber attack. But I know people probably lose their mind when things like this happen and they assume the worst. Can I just give you a little counsel? Don't always assume the best is going to happen, but don't always assume the worst is going to happen. More than likely, it's somewhere in between those two extremes, okay? Relax. That's the point. I like what he says here. He doesn't say relax, but he says keep calm. I like that, right? Kind of the same idea, right? Chillax, yeah. He says, say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. There's our word this evening. Okay, I've made enough of that. So, all of this happened to these people within one generation. They're bullies. They're the enemies to the north. So they really were, quite literally, worried about absolutely nothing. Within 3 years, Syria's gone, and within, what did I say, another 13 years? Guess what? Israel's gone. And now they're beholden to Assyria. And that's a problem that they will have to get through, and God will bring them through that as well. But for this evening, let's finish the prophecy. In verse 10, we read, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Now think about what he was just given the opportunity to ask for. Ask for a sign. Oh, you know, an exploding star, a black hole, like, you know, something in the deepest depths or something in the highest heights. Anything you want. Just ask me for something supernatural and I'll do it just to show you that you don't have to worry. Now, I'm not going to say God will always do that. In fact, most of the time I think he doesn't. He just wants you to trust him. But a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. But when God says ask for a sign, guess what you should do? Ask for a sign. It's okay. It's okay. Well, what happened? Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Really. You know what that means? That means you don't want to hear what God has to say. That's all it means. Open up the Bible. Seek God. I don't want to do that. That means you don't want to hear what God has to say. You really don't want the answer. You ever say to someone who's complaining, can I tell you what I think you need to think about? No, I don't want to hear it. Well, they don't. They just want to complain. They just want to kvetch, if you will. They just want to go on and on about their problems. They don't really want to solve anything. They just want to make you and everyone else around them crazy. So Ahaz, unfortunately, says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. You think, oh, well, he has so much faith. He has so much faith that he was freaking out. And he wouldn't even respond to God when God told him to ask for a sign. Well, then, in verse 13, then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, or God with us. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now let's just stop there, because that's a prophecy that's relevant to the moment that the prophecy is given. But we know from the New Testament that it was a prophecy of the coming Messiah from the Gospel of Matthew. But let's look at it first. What is Isaiah saying to Ahaz? Because Ahaz was long gone by the time Christ came, right? So what is going on here? Well, remember the picture. It's a picture of a father loving an infant. And he shows up, and this is the sign that's going to happen. The Lord himself will give you a sign. He wouldn't ask for one, so he gives him one. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. And right there, I have to say, does it sound a little strange for Isaiah to give a messianic prophecy in response to a king in 700 years before Christ? It doesn't sound right, does it? It probably shouldn't. The prophecy we understand looking back is one of Christ. But Ahaz, yes, he was receiving a messianic prophecy, but to his own time period and experience, there was a message. So let's look at that message. We know you can further interpret the theme of that message to mean the Messiah as well. But the primary sign or application had nothing to do with that at all. Does that surprise you? Because it shouldn't. That's how thematic prophecy works. Well, let's look at the actual prophecy that we've just read. And we're going to stop there tonight. That's enough to digest. The Lord promises deliverance and restoration through Messiah. That is part of the promise here. But the Lord desired to give this man a precious sign through this child, but he wouldn't ask for one. It's almost as if he's being given opportunity for the Messiah to come, and he doesn't want it. Does that sound like any group of people that were alive when Jesus came? It does. The house of David. That actually was predicted. Ahaz rejected a sign. Guess what? The Jews rejected Messiah. So that's a thematic prophecy. The rejection, and then, it happened. It happened just like that. And so Isaiah rebukes him for his lack of faith in the God of Israel. Now, he was the first king in five generations to reject the Lord this early in his reign. So he's a wicked man. In fact, he was influenced by the wicked northern kingdom of Israel and the evil Canaanites. How do I know that? Well, in 2 Chronicles and in 2 Kings, we learn some things about this wicked man Ahaz, king of Judah. He worshipped Baal. He worshipped Molech. He sacrificed his own children in the fire. See, when they worshiped these pagan gods, they would have sex. And the result of these pagan rituals, well, it was unwanted children. So in order to address that issue, they would burn their children in the fire. And before you say, I can't believe that, look it, we just killed them in the womb today. And I say we, I mean our wicked culture, not us. Same idea, same thing. Oh my goodness, history just continues to repeat itself. And it's sad, and it's tragic, it's horrific actually. It's a Holocaust. But then, infants were placed in the arms of a molten image in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. This is what King Ahaz did, and still God is reaching out to this man. He practiced this idolatry at the high places within the very kingdom of Judah. He eventually paid homage to the emperor of Assyria. I've shared that with you already, 1 Kings chapter 16. Well, he abandoned the Lord when Judah desperately needed him. When Judah desperately needed him. I'm sorry, that was 2 Kings, not 1 Kings. He abandoned the Lord when Judah desperately needed him. Our politicians and leaders have embraced things like abortion and abandoned the Lord. When we most desperately need him. And that's why we're suffering today as a nation. The Lord gave a spectacular messianic sign to Ahaz and his people anyway, even though this man was wicked. The Lord himself would provide this sign from within Ahaz's own family, right? The sign would have to be something really incredible to be a sign from God. And God's word testifies to the truth of this interpretation, that a virgin would give birth to a child. A young woman giving birth to a child isn't miraculous. I mean, children are miracles, but there's nothing miraculous. It's not a sign, per se. The virgin giving birth to a child was a sign. And we know that to be a sign. There's some who interpret that from Isaiah, especially among the Jewish people, say, oh, a woman's going to give birth to a child. Well, how is that a miraculous sign? It's an everyday occurrence. So I don't think that that's it at all. So we know that what God told us in the New Testament through the Gospel of Matthew is that a virgin would give birth. A virgin birth is what we're talking about. Jesus is the virgin-born infant and the incarnate God, Son of God himself. But this visual sign, let's go back, and now we know how to interpret that in the future. How does that apply to Ahaz? Well, some of it is typical of the people of Israel in the future, but this visual sign also foretold that Syria and Israel would be destroyed within 13 years. Remember, he's talking about a virgin giving birth to a child in the future, but he's holding a child in the present. All right, so that's the picture. And it's true that the word virgin in the Bible could just be interpreted a maid, someone who was a virgin, got married, and had a child. In the case of the immediate presentation, he's holding a baby that wasn't virgin born. The prophecy is about a virgin birth, but the application, the object lesson, it has everything to do with the child he's holding in his hand. You see, what he's saying is, an infant cannot eat curds and honey until they're a few months old. Look at it says. He will, in verse 15, he will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Speaking of the child he's holding, you know, at a certain point, the child becomes older, and when he knows enough to reject the wrong and the right was considered about 12 or 13 years old. The child would reach a point of accountability. That child was considered to be, if it's a man or a woman, that child was grown, and in this case, a young male child, at about 13, would be considered old enough to make his own or her own decisions. That's the idea. So what he's saying is, when my child that I'm holding right here is old enough to make their own decisions, your enemies will be destroyed. I want to repeat it again. Remember, step aside from the messianic prophecy and look at the immediate application of prophecy and interpretation. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. Now, that's speaking of something that will happen in the future. And we'll call him Emmanuel, God with us. Now, is he speaking of Christ? Or is he now speaking he? You see, we don't really know, but there does seem to be the implication, and I'll show you why. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. There we can see he's not talking about Messiah. He's talking about the child. So you see how that's thematic? Yes, the prophecy is about the Christ child. But also, it's about this child, Shir-Jashub, whose name means a remnant will return, right? So you have this child. The message is clear. What is the message? Well, as I said, an infant can't eat curds and honey until they're at least a few months old. A child slowly becomes aware of what is right and wrong as he matures. The process of maturity takes some time. About 13 years, though it happens very quickly. Children grow up, I think, just way too quickly. Right? Right, moms? Way too quickly. But what did I tell you about 13 years? Israel fell within 13 years. Syria fell within a few. Just 3 years. Didn't I say three? Yeah. So basically what he's saying is, by the time this child is old enough to be considered accountable for their decisions, all your problems are going to be gone. So there are two messages in this prophecy. Yes, there's hope for the future in Christ. And I think that much should be obvious to you as a Christian. But there's more. So much of this has nothing to do with what will happen in the future. Because look at it. He says, before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. That has nothing to do with what will happen when Christ comes. That is what we call the theme, the immediate fulfillment, and then there's going to be a future fulfillment. And so many times these prophecies have an immediate fulfillment that shadows a future fulfillment, and that future fulfillment almost always has to do with Christ. You'll see that in the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the minor prophets, throughout the scriptures. So I've taken the time to go through that so that you can be educated as to how to interpret this, but that you can also begin to understand all prophecy as thematic. It'll help you as you study the scriptures, and specifically the prophets, to see that it's never just black and white. There's always a little more than just what you see, but there is an immediate application as well. But what's the message? You can trust God. God is sovereign. What's the message? If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. Oh, you went well out of your way to encourage a very wicked king to trust you. Now that encourages me, because it's possible that King Ahaz was even more wicked than those that are running our country today. It's possible. Not by much, but it's possible. Which tells me that you haven't given up on us as a nation and as a people. That if you would go out of your way to deliver a messianic sign and an immediate comfort and encouragement of deliverance within 13 years to this wicked king who burnt his own children in the fire, then surely there's hope for us. as a nation and as a people. And we pray for that, Lord. We pray that you would restore us. You tell us to cry out. You encourage us that if we're called by your name, your people, if we cry out, you will heal our land. You will deliver us. So why wouldn't we pray that way? Lord, we pray that you would, and we pray that you would soon. Deliver us from the evil within and the evil without. May we become a great nation once again. And Lord, we ask that you do that work by your Spirit's power. Start with us in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.